In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We begin our service this morning with a lesson from St. Matthew's Gospel about that first Palm Sunday. We read about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. That was the last time Jesus would go to the city for Passover. And we read how in the little town on the hill opposite Jerusalem, he made arrangements for a donkey. And then he rode down into the valley and back up the other side to the city and through the city gates, fulfilling that prophecy that had been spoken by Zechariah long before about a humble king who would come to deliver his people. And you and I know where the story's headed. Just in case we might have forgotten, that long Palm Sunday gospel we just read gives us an opportunity not just to remember, but to put ourselves in the story of Jesus' arrest, of his trial, of his rejection, his suffering, and his execution. The people on that first Palm Sunday had no idea that the story was headed in that direction. Jesus had put two and two together. Maybe instead of saying Jesus put two and two together, he put Moses and Isaiah together. He put the law and the prophets together. And he figured out what he'd come for. He knew that somehow he was headed to his own death, despite the acclaim of the crowds. I have to think that there were at least a few amongst the people, wise people steeped in Scripture who had heard Jesus preach and who might have suspected what was coming as well. But that Good Friday, that the cross were just a few days away, I think that would have come as a complete surprise to the vast majority of the people in that crowd hailing Jesus as king. They'd heard Jesus preaching good news to the poor. They'd seen him healing the sick and the blind and the lame. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd even seen him raise the dead. These were Messiah things. And even if Jesus didn't always make a lot of sense to them, even if he was doing things that didn't fit the narrative that they had in their heads of what God was going to do and how the story was going to play out, they looked at Jesus and what he said and his authority and what he did, and they said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, is behind this man. He's got to be the Messiah." And now here he was riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, the same way that Zechariah had prophesied the king would come. So they knew this had to be that long-awaited king. Jesus had to be the Messiah, even if some things didn't fit their picture right. In Jesus' timing that first Palm Sunday, it was perfect. There couldn't have been a better time for the king to arrive in Jerusalem. This was Passover. You remember what Passover is all about? This was the annual festival where the Jews not only remembered how the Lord had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, but it was also the time that they looked forward with hope to the day when the Lord would deliver them again. Remember, they were still, they'd been punished. They'd gone off to exile in Babylon, and then they came back. But then they were conquered by the Greeks, and then they were conquered by the Romans. Yeah, they were in their own land, but they were still living under the oppression of foreigners. They rebuilt the temple, but God's presence had never returned to it the way it had been there in the past. And so Passover was a time to look back on what God had done to deliver them from Egypt and to look forward to a time when the Lord would come and deliver them again from their current state, their current exile. And the people traveling the road with Jesus from Galilee, they were on their way to gather with friends and family to tell the story of Moses and Pharaoh and of the 10 plagues and the angel of death and the Passover lambs and crossing the Red Sea and of the Lord meeting his people in the wilderness. They were rehearsing a story that was over 1,000 years old. But it was also their story. This was how they had become the Lord's people and how he had become their God. It was a story of deliverance in the past. And as they retold it each year, they expressed their longing for and their faith in God's deliverance in the future. This is what the people were longing for as they went up to the city. And now, here's Jesus. And they see the king finally coming. This is when all those Passover hopes and aspirations are about to come true. Other things come together, too, in this story. Because there were other stories of deliverance in Israel's history. As they waved the palm branches that first Palm Sunday, the people had to have in mind the story of Judas Maccabeus. Just 200 years earlier, he and his army had marched on Jerusalem. And they defeated the Syrian people, or the Syrian occupiers, and they retook the city. And after retaking the city, Judas cleansed the temple, which the Syrians had desecrated. And the people of Jerusalem, when Judas Maccabeus came, they had greeted him with palm branches too. For about a century, the Jews had lived in freedom under the Maccabees, and many in Jesus' day were looking for a king to come, just like Judas, to once again drive out the oppressors. And yet Jesus' procession wasn't the only procession. Pontius Pilate had his own procession into the city. He lived in Caesarea down on the Mediterranean coast, but during Passover, everybody descended on, or actually ascended, up to Jerusalem. It was a perfect time for revolutionaries, people who didn't like the Romans, to come and make trouble. And so during Passover, Pilate would head up to Jerusalem with his army from Caesarea. He was the governor, wanted to keep the peace. Pilate would have arrived from the opposite direction as Jesus, coming from the west. Jesus was coming up from Jericho in the east. Pilate might have arrived the day before, might have arrived later that day, but it's entirely possible that he and Jesus arrived at the same time. King Jesus representing the Lord, the God of Israel, and Pilate representing the great Caesar. The people caught on. They were expecting a showdown. They saw Jesus on the donkey and they remembered Zechariah's prophecy of the coming king. And in thinking of the king, they would certainly have remembered the other prophecies about the king. When they were on their way from places like Galilee, far in the north, to come to Jerusalem for Passover, they sang psalms, the psalms. Some of the psalms are referred to as psalms of ascent, and that's because they sang them as they made their way up into the mountains to Jerusalem. They may have been singing some of the royal psalms about the king coming to conquer the nations, to break them like a rod of iron and to smash them like pottery. And they would have thought, Jesus looks pretty humble and peaceful right now. This was one of the things that didn't quite fit what they expected. But many of the people expected him, well, if he's the king, maybe he'll throw off that humble, itinerant preacher disguise once he gets into the city. It's just a disguise to fool the Romans so he can get in, but once he gets there, he'll throw off the disguise. His disciples will suddenly have swords under their cloaks, maybe. And he'll take care of business, like Judas did 200 years before. He'll drive out the Romans. He'll drive out all those corrupt Herodian sellouts who aren't even real Jews. And he'll deal with the corrupt priests who govern the temple. So you can imagine the excitement of the people when he got into the city, Jesus headed straight for the temple. I mean, that was the center of everything. I think he's going to do it. And our lesson from Matthew 21 and the Liturgy of the Palms actually stops just short of that bit of the story, unfortunately. But Jesus, if we keep reading in Matthew 21, he marched into the temple, and then he did what they didn't expect. He started upsetting everything. He drove out the very people who sold animals and made the sacrificial system possible. Now, Jesus' problem wasn't with the fact that people were buying and selling in the temple. Sacrifices required pure animals. Carrying animals all the way from faraway places like Galilee wasn't really practical. They could escape. They might become maimed. They could die on the journey. John, imagine having to carry one of your goats to Victoria on foot for a sacrifice. A lot of trouble. So people came and they brought their money and they bought sacrifices when they got to the temple or animals for sacrifices. That was part of how it worked. There was nothing wrong with it. And they made a profit, yes, because their families had to eat too. And the money changers were necessary because the temple had its own currency. No, Jesus declared that the temple had become a house of brigands, a house of thieves. It's the same word to describe those two robbers or thieves or brigands that were crucified with Jesus. And the word that Matthew uses refers specifically to violent revolutionaries. The temple was supposed to be a place where the people came to the Lord in prayer. Where the people came in prayer to seek the Lord's will, to follow Him, to know His ways and the ways of His kingdom. But Jesus' point is that instead of that, the people had made it a focal point of their hopes and dreams for violent revolution, of another Maccabean revolt, and their hopes of a violent Messiah who would be more like a Judas Maccabeus than like Jesus. And so Jesus did something that disrupted the temple and that stopped the sacrifices. It was an acted out prophecy declaring that the temple's days were over. God was about to do something new. Now Jesus had been teaching this all along, and He'd been acting it out all along. Whenever He healed and forgave, whenever He declared people clean and bypassed the temple and that system of ritual impurity. He does it again here in Matthew 21 when He enters the temple and upsets everything. Jesus brought the sacrifices in the temple, even if just for a day, He brought them to a grinding halt. And then Matthew says the blind and the lame, the people who were not allowed in the temple because they were impure, they came to Jesus there and He healed them. God was about to do something new through Jesus. He was the king, but He wasn't the king they were looking for. What kind of king were they looking for? They were looking for a warrior like Judas Maccabeus. But Jesus arrived on a donkey. Jesus wept over the city because it did not know the way of peace. They were looking for a king to come and restore the temple and to once again make it the center of the world. But Jesus now acted out a prophecy of the temple's destruction and declared that He Himself would tear it down. They were looking for a king like David who would vanquish Israel's enemies. But Jesus instead taught of a king whom the people would reject and murder. Matthew says that Jesus went back to the temple the next day to teach. He was there all week. Matthew says that the chief priests and elders, hearing Him teach and becoming angry with what He said, they confronted Him and they said, "By what authority do you do and say these things?" And Jesus, He threw their question back at them. They were afraid to answer. Because on the one hand, if they admitted that the Lord truly was behind Jesus, well, then they'd have to answer for rejecting Him. But if they denied that the Lord was behind Jesus, they would lose the respect and obedience of the common people who loved Jesus. Even if they didn't understand very well what He was about, they could see the obvious. The common people saw that God was at work through Jesus. And the priests and the elders didn't want to upset them. The common people were their bread and butter. And so the priests and elders refused to answer Jesus. They were more concerned with their position of authority than with the truth. And that's when Jesus responded with a parable. And this is what He said. Again, this follows right after our reading about the people greeting Jesus with palms and Him upsetting the temple. To the priests and the elders, He said, "Once upon a time, there was a householder who planted a vineyard, built a wall for it, dug out a wine press in it, and built a tower. And then he rented it out to tenant farmers and went away on a journey. When harvest time came, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his produce. The farmers seized his slaves. They beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves more than before, and they treated them in the same way. finally, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But the farmers saw the son. This fellow's the heir, they said amongst themselves. Come on, let's kill him, and then we can take over the property. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now then, when the vineyard owner returns, what will he do to those farmers? He'll kill them brutally, the wretches, they said. And he'll lease the vineyard to other farmers who will give him the produce at the right time. Jesus said to them, did you never read what the Bible says? The stone the builders threw away is now atop the corner. It's from the Lord, all this, they say, and we looked on in wonder. So then, let me tell you this, Jesus said to them. God's kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the goods. Anyone who falls on this stone will be crushed to pieces, and anyone it falls on will be crushed. Now, this time the priests and the elders understood. We know they understood because Matthew goes on to say that they were angry because they knew the parable was about them. They would have arrested Jesus then and there if it hadn't been for the crowds. Again, they were more concerned with their position of authority than anything else. But they understood the story because they knew another story that had been told hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, the story is about a man who lovingly plants a vineyard, but no matter how he cared for it, no matter how much pruning he did, no matter how much fertilizing he did, the vineyard would produce nothing but worthless wild grapes. And in the end, the man was forced to tear down the wall that protected the vineyard and to just let the wild retake it, the thorns, the briars, the weeds. Isaiah himself had said that the man in that story was the Lord, and the vineyard was Israel. The priests and the elders knew that story well, but now in the version that Jesus tells, he makes it plain that the problem isn't just the vines producing bad fruit. It's also those tenant farmers refusing to acknowledge the vineyard's real owner, the Lord. And Jesus stresses that they have had warning after warning after warning. The Lord sent his prophets. And then he sent more prophets. And then he sent more prophets. But they rejected and murdered them. And now he sent his own son, whom they're about to reject and murder too. This is one of the most explicit statements Jesus makes about both his relation to the Lord, his being the son of the God of Israel, and it's one of the most explicit statements he makes about his mission and his vocation to bear in himself the hatred and rejection and violence of the very people to whom he's been sent. And here Jesus reminds us of the problem. Again, the people were looking for someone like David. They were looking for someone like Judas Maccabeus. They were looking for a king who could overpower Caesar. But the king who came will instead allow the violence of his people, the violence of Caesar, to fall on him, to crush him. Somehow Jesus is saying, God's plan will be worked out by everything going terribly wrong in order to make everything perfectly right. The king will let evil, he'll let sin and death do their absolute worst to him. The stone that the builders rejected will somehow end up becoming the cornerstone of a new and better temple. And brothers and sisters, this is where Holy Week is headed. It's not until Easter when we find the empty tomb and meet the risen Jesus that it all makes sense. But it starts here. This is where it's headed. But in the meantime, you and I need to ask, just like the people on that first Palm Sunday needed to stop and consider, which king are we following? Which king are we looking for? I mean, we're all hopefully following Jesus and desirous of following Jesus, the King. But in our heads, what does Jesus look like and what are our expectations of him as king? Because we aren't always following Jesus' agenda. Just like those people on Palm Sunday, they had the right story. But they were looking for it to play out the wrong way. And oftentimes we as modern Christians can do the same thing. We hope for God to set things right. But the means we look for to do it aren't always correct. They aren't the means of God's kingdom. The world is a mess. If this week didn't demonstrate it, I don't know what does. We've seen violent events that some people are even heralding as a possible start of World War III. They might be right, they might be wrong. In light of the fact that we seem now to live in a perpetual state of war, I think of kids Alexandra's age in my country who never have known a time when we were not at war. With that in mind, I'm not sure what another world war might look like when it seems like we're pretty much already at war everywhere. But here in Canada, we might say, oh, it's not so bad here. We can sit back and think things are better. But our government has been, although far more circumspect perhaps when it comes to conflict with other countries and conflict abroad, our domestic life isn't so peaceful. 60 to 70,000 unborn children murdered every year testify to that. Where do we look for our hope? What is our agenda to see God's kingdom come? We need to ask, in whom or in what do we place our hopes for peace in a better world? Because Caesar has failed over and over and over. And yet how many of us continue to place our faith in Caesar to make things right? And maybe we see the failure of Caesar, but we then go on and put our hope in Mammon instead. But Mammon's track record isn't any better. Brothers and sisters, we need to declare with Solomon in the Psalms, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus. But I think then that leads us to a more personal question we have to ask. You know, the Palm Sunday crowd was fickle. They were hailing Jesus as king on Sunday and then crying out for his crucifixion on Friday. They weren't wrong in their hope for the Lord's deliverance of his people. They knew that the Lord would deliver them. They longed to see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. They hoped for the justice and peace of God to set his creation to rights. But where they were wrong was in missing and failing to see the means by which Jesus would usher in God's kingdom, not by violence, but by giving himself over to the violence, allowing it to do its worst and bringing redemption by coming back to life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to follow him on the road through Holy Week, and that's this road of rejection and of suffering, even death. He demands our all. He demands us to give up ourselves for the sake of others and for the life of the world. That's what it means to repent, to turn aside from everything that is not Jesus, to turn aside from every source of its security that is not Jesus, and to turn aside from every plan that is not of Jesus, and instead to give our lives to the task of proclaiming this king who gave his life for the sake of his enemies. It means that we give our whole selves in faith and in hope in order to make his kingdom known on earth as it is in heaven. And to do so as we give ourselves, to do so in practical and tangible ways, that through us, no matter the cost, the world may see the justice and peace of the Lord and may see his grace and mercy at work. May his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and may he bring it through us as we follow his Son. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for mankind, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.